We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we have a new microphone which seems to be much more powerful than the other one. So maybe we can turn that down a little bit if you know how. And if not, that's fine. A few announcements before we get into our teaching proper today. All conference related. The first is, this is our picnic sign-up sheet. And if you have not signed up for what food you're going to bring for the picnic yet, it is over here on the table as of now. And remember that we've got much more people today, or this year. Many more individuals are coming, so we'd ask you to, just in your mind as you're making that, to think of doubling what you would normally make. Then we have some... Perry asked me just earlier, are all of the last-minute details taken care of? And I told him, if they were all taken care of, then they wouldn't be last-minute details. And so, no, they're not all taken care of yet. We need people to do a few things for this conference. And if any of you are responsible for these things, and I do not know that, don't feel like you were skipped over or it's not important, we don't trust you or whatever. I just don't know that anyone is responsible for these matters yet. We need someone to set up the chairs for Friday evening. And also, we need to secure a parking lot attendant. Probably one brother can do this. Doesn't have to be a brother, can be a sister. But one saint can do this. We are waiting on word as to whether we will be able to use this parking lot across the street or not. If we are not, then you're going to have to flag all of those who, because of other years, want to go into that parking lot and direct them elsewhere. The S&T lot is allowing us to park there. And also, if we are allowed to use the lot, then there will be certain designated numbered slots that are belonging to renters who will use that on the weekend, and you would not, you would be policing whether people want to park in those and directing them elsewhere too. So we need a parking lot attendant. Do remember that the time that we start on Friday night will be 6:30. That is an hour before the time that we usually start evening activities. And if you are dealing with either setup, sound, projection, or music, if you could see me afterwards, and we'll hammer out some of those final details. Having said that, we are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who has come in flesh. By the way, do you realize that Son of God relates to both His deity and His humanity? He is the Son of God by His essence, that is, according to His original form, His ontological existence, His being is that He is God. But it relates to His humanity as well in Luke 1:35, where the messenger Gabriel spoke and told the world, really through its first recipient, that because the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and the power of the Highest would come upon her. Therefore, that Holy One to be conceived in her would be called the Son of God. That is, as to His humanity, He has no human father, but as to His humanity, even there, God is His Father. So the term Son of God is an incarnational term, though He was the Son of God prior to His incarnation. And so we are gathered together in the name of that Son of God. And we identify proudly as the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come in flesh, God in flesh. And with that, we have our text for this evening, Psalm 56, as we make our way through the Psalms in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 56, we covered the inscription and verses 1 through 8 last time. Today we cover verses 9 through 13. With a little artistic flair at the bottom, all of these questions on the left are answered by the picture on the right. Does God love me? Jesus Christ died for me. How should I relate to fellow Christians? Or would I have any right to relate to fellow Christians in any way lesser than the devotion that the Lord Jesus Christ has displayed toward them? I should relate to fellow Christians out of and through the devotion that was demonstrated when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, so that if at any time I'm questioning, you know, how do I relate to this believer, I always ought to relate to that believer upon the ground of, what does this death say? How does it militate? That is, how does it argue that I should respond? How should I interact with this believer? Am I interacting with this believer in a way that is in league, that is in sync with the motives of God as He died in our behalf? Can I ever be condemned by God? Well, the day that you come up with a sin that's bigger than that picture on the right, then I guess you could, but since you'll never do that, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our sins looms infinitely larger in God the Father's mind than does any sin that you could commit. It was the overkill answer. Didn't just deal with our sin like equally. It was far more than was necessary for all of the sins of all of humanity that have ever been committed. Will Christ help me? Well, if God, who didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? How valued am I by God? Evidently this much. I'm valued enough for Him to give the life of His Son to acquire me, to obtain me. How bad is sin to God? So bad that this was its only answer. Nothing short of the crucifixion, cross death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could answer that infraction. Who is worthy to judge? This one. The one who was worthy to die for the person that He was judging. The one who was sinless, and by His own rule, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The only one that was qualified, according to that rule, to judge another human being, decided not to judge them, but to save them, and to die in their place under the judgment that they deserved. And finally, is it really important? that I live holily. Well, in that this was the purchase price, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, it was so that He might redeem for Himself a people that would be holy and that would live in a blameless fashion, and that we would be zealous for good works in Titus 2:11-14. This screams that I should live holily. And this is just a smattering of the questions that are answered in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more explanation for that little artistic flair than we ever give you for others. With that, then, let's get into our text, verses 9 through 13 of Psalm 56. Then my enemies will turn backward in the day I call. This I have known, that God is for me. In God I will praise the Word. In Yahweh I will praise the Word. In God I have been confident. I won't fear what man will do to me. Upon me, God, are your vows. I will recompense confessions to you, because you have rescued my soul from death, to keep my feet from being pushed down, so that I may walk ongoingly before God in light of the living. Verse 9 begins with, Then my enemies will turn backward in the day I call. This I have known, that God is for me. He is confident, our psalmist is, that his enemies will turn backward because he calls to God. There are just absolutely variegated trials that we go through. They are as creative, they are as different, they are as unexpected, they are as diverse and multifaceted as one could imagine. And they come upon our lives in ways that we usually would not have thought. That is, if you would have asked me, say, 35 years ago, what do you think your trials are going to be like? What are they going to look like? As I look back on them, I believe I've been a believer now for 37 years, so let's take it that way. What kind of trials do you think that you will encounter? I probably would have come up with some of them. I would have thought, well, maybe this, or maybe that, or... Actually, here's one. This is a real one. I never thought back then I would have ever been married. I thought, nobody's going to want to marry me. And so, maybe I would have thought my trial will be that I'll just be that kind of lonely all of my life. And, that obviously hasn't happened, but I got a lot more trials with that one being answered. And Paul says that that's normal. He says that those who would be married will have trouble in the flesh. So it is no reflection upon Joan. She too could say, I would never have had many of the trials that I would have never thought that I would have had unless I was married. So if that's a bad reflection on her, then it's a bad reflection on me as well. And usually when people get married, right, they're never going to have any trials because they're married. They might have other trials. They might get a car accident or something, but not because they got married to this wonderful person who is going to be the answer to all of those lacking fulfillments and You know, this is going to be the person who satisfies me and sustains me and emotionally blesses me for the rest of my life. And so, I won't do it the way I thought to, but surprise, this relationship brings with it trials that you would not have had, not because the person is at fault at all. I'm not talking about the person. I'm just talking about the state. And I would have never thought, the ones that I have gone through, there are two of the biggest trials that I personally have ever gone through. Going into the thing that would, the venue that the trial would make its home, I consciously thought, this will never happen to me. I consciously thought, I even said things that this won't be a problem. And that is maybe why it was some of the biggest problems, is because it took me absolutely off guard. It was hope deferred makes the heart sick, an expectation that was seen to be, you know, a will-o'-the-wisp. It was a spider's web, this confidence that I had, that I was leaning on the rugs pulled out from under you, and you're going to have to deal with that trial. The thing is, my point is that most of the things that we will face that really affect you, that really, you know, they really hit you where you live, and you feel it the most, we would have never thought that that would have been our problem. Not think that that would have been the distress. Now, David, our human penman of this psalm, has enemies plural, and he speaks about a day that he's going to call out to Yahweh. This is like a customary day. It's whenever I have a trial like this, and maybe let's not use trials because that's a more specific motive as to, or it's a reason, a more specific, more limited reason as to why there is the suffering that you experience. Let's just use the broadest term we can and call it suffering. Whatever. He's saying that when he suffers, whenever that day is, that he's also going to, like, this is his modus operandi. Oh, you know what? That's a Latin term. Let's not use it. His mode of operation. I hate Latin. Because it's Roman. Right? I hate Rome. I don't hate the people in Rome, the city of Rome. No, I hate the Roman Empire. Have I been telling you about this, like in an open setting like this? No. After teaching raps here that a lot of times. Let me just put it this way. The beast of the revelation that the vast majority of evangelical believers identify as the Antichrist is absolutely not the Antichrist. It is the Roman Empire. You are specifically told that in Revelation chapter 17. It is one of the figures that gets interpreted for you. So, no guesswork there. This beast is the Roman Empire. When that beast is symbolically, apocalyptically, figuratively, in the symbolic language that is used in Revelation, when that beast is described by God, it looks just like the dragon, which is another symbol that you don't have to guess as to what that means in Revelation chapter 12. It's the ancient snake, the slanderer, and Satan. They're both red. They both have seven horns, or seven heads, rather. One of them has 10 horns, the other has 10 heads. And heads and horns, though they are a different symbol, are very similar as to their meaning. I've been saying it like this lately. If you want to study, you want to know what God is like, study the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what Satan is like, study the Roman Empire. So their language was Latin. So I'm on this anti-Latin binge now. All right, so mode of operation, not modus operandi. David's mode of operation, David's common practice, David's habitual response to suffering is going to be to call. He's going to call out to God, and he does so with great confidence. He's saying that whenever he has enemies that come against him and that they are the means through which that suffering is administered to him, he's going to call. And God is going to give him the specifically tailor-made, I mean the individualized, the personalized means of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he needs to deal with those enemies. In this case, that they turn backward. Who are your enemies? Your enemies can be humans, though there's always the unseen enemy and enemies behind it. Sometimes, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So it's not crazy. It's biblical to think that maybe my enemy could be living right within my house. But whenever I have the enemy-ministered suffering, David says he's going to call on God and receive the specific grace provision. He said so with great confidence. And this is because he's known something. That is because he has doctrine on the matter. That means because he's learned a piece of divine truth and has not let it sit back in the mere knowledge compartment of his brain, but that he has not just heard it or even learned it, but that he has received it because he has mixed faith with the information. That is, he has combined his belief to the Word of God, and that catalyst makes that truth a reality in the soul, and it changes an individual from the inside out. This I have known, that God is for me. Now, quite frankly, if that's all I have, I may not want to, but I can go through anything if I know that God is for me. You remember how Moses was, God got actually rather sick of dealing with Israel. And he said to Moses, get away from these people that I can destroy them in a moment. And I'll make a great nation out of you. On another occasion, he tells them, because Moses intercedes for them, and God listens to him. So he doesn't destroy them and make a great nation out of Moses. But another time, he said, all right, I'm not going to destroy them, but I'm not going up with you. They're in the wilderness, they're in the Sinai Peninsula, and they're wandering around, and they don't know how to get to where they're supposed to go. And they're lost in the desert, and God tells them, I'm not going up with you. I send an angel, but I'm not going up with you, because if I'm in your presence, I'll wipe you all out, because you're a stiff-necked and stubborn people that always go against my ways. And Moses answers that and says, if you're not going with us, then don't have me lead these people up here. Because what is it that's distinct about your people except that you, Yahweh, are in our midst? That you are among the people of Israel. And Moses said, if you're not going to go with us, then don't send me up. I don't want to go. It's hard enough with you, with me, dealing with these people. If you're not going to be with me, then I don't want to go. I don't want to go up there. So what God says that He'll do is that He'll give them another, He'll give them a messenger, but not like the other one, like I'm just going to give you an angel to take you up there. And understand that angel and messenger are the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek. So He says, I'll send up a messenger, but this messenger will be specifically, markedly, ontologically different from the just a run-of-the-mill angel that He would send up with Him. He said, this angel that went up with them, My name is in him. Now we've been talking about, especially on Wednesday nights, how that the name of God speaks about the person of God. So God is saying, My person is in this messenger. Now you're talking about the messenger of Yahweh. Now you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised to go with them all the way up into that land. Moses, in this interchange, and I've covered a lot of history in Exodus to tell you that one thing. It's not all clumped together. Don't look for everything that I just said in any one place. But the idea is that Moses is saying, you've got to be for us, because if we're on our own here, I don't even want to do it. And on one occasion he said, if you're going to blot these people out of your book, he's talking about the book of the living of on the earth, he said, then blot me out too. Kill me. I can't stand to see the destruction of these people that I am leading. He needs to know that God is for him. Now in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now if you're talking about just factually, lots of people can be against you. And if God is for you, a lot of people will be against you. But the idea is, if God is on my side, who can successfully go against me if God is speeding my success? If God is with me, who can actually do anything on the power of their volition alone? Who can do this? If God is for us, what can really come against us? What weapon can be fashioned against me? This I have known, that God is for me. I hope that you know that too, because it is the case with believers. God is for us because that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has answered that question as well. Is God for me? Is the kind of blanket or umbrella question that all of those other ones that many of the ones that are in our little artistic flair in front of you get answered by. Does God value me? Does God love me? Will God help me? This is all under the category of, is God for me? And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ says yes, that the Lord is terribly for you. I mean, He's for you infinitely so that He would give the infinite life of His Son to infinitely pay for what might be our infinite sins. He is greatly for me. So this I have known, that God is for me. And if I know that God is for me, if I have the confidence that says that God is behind me, that God still is in my corner, that God still cares about me, that God, 1 Peter 5:7, if God is on my side, not when I'm against Him, but in the sense that God loves me and is still devoted to me, I can go through anything I have to go through. It might be horrific as far as the experience of displeasure or pain, but I can do it because that's really what I need as a believer. I need to know that God is for me. So last week, We dealt with this concept that we find in verse 10, so we won't deal with it a lot right now. But in God, that is, according to God, in accordance with how He thinks, I will praise the Word. God doesn't think, that is, God the Father does not think, your praise of my Son is de-glorifying me. Your extolling my Son is taking away glory from me. No, rather, in God, according to how God thinks, I will praise His Word. God wants me to praise His Word. And that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. In Yahweh, I will praise the Word. Note how God and Yahweh are in opposition. If you ever hear, this is your verse. This is the answer. This is the verse that answers it, as well as a few thousand others. But here's one that's very clear. If anyone tells you at the School of Tyrannus, if you become a student there, that God and Yahweh are two different persons, and that the Bible teaches that. Here's your verse that says they're in opposition with each other, not opposition. God and Yahweh are the same thing. What do you do about all those times? Why do you say that? Something like that. How many times is our deity referred to as Yahweh God? Like, they're just the same. It's a name and a title put together. Same individual. Anyway, in God, Yahweh, I will praise the Word, who is also God and Yahweh. That's what our Christocentric conference coming up is all about. The in God praising of His Word, God the Word. Verse 11, in God I have been confident. We dealt with this last week as well. Much overlap between last week and this week. In God I have been confident. So I have trusted God, and I am very certain of His for me disposition of verse 9. I have been confident. I won't fear what man will do to me. Now last week our text had, I won't fear what flesh will do to me, but most of our conventional translations translated it the way it is here, man. In that previous verse it was, I will not fear, I won't fear what flesh will do to me. Here it is, I won't fear what man will do to me. I want to say this, that though the gap between the two is much bigger than God and Yahweh, as far, I'm just talking about literary gap, just talking about how close it was mentioned together, that in these two verses, the exact same concept down to the exact same words, except for flesh and man are used, therefore flesh and man are likewise in opposition. When it says in the Scripture in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, it thus means in Bible talk, Bible language, that the Word became human, or the Word became man. It's not just the Word put on as a garment, a body. No, the Word that was God and is God, John 1:1, the Word put on everything that has to do with humanity. And that's not sin, by the way. Because Adam and Eve were created, they were fully human, and they were sinless. So sin is not part of what it means to be ontologically human. So the Lord Jesus Christ became fully human. Or better, we should say truly human, because fully human might convey the idea that there's not another form to Him, and there is another form to Him, namely deity. So let's say that He is fully God and truly human. Fully God and truly human, we praise His Word. And this is the reason why I won't fear what man will do to me. Why should you be afraid? This again, we dealt with it last week, so it's much of the same, I would say much of the same things as we did last week. Verse 12 and 13, though, are not, we did not cover any of this last week. Upon me, God, are your vows. Now, in some of our conventional translations, it's worded just slightly different. The vows of God are upon me. And I've said that many times. When I have some commitment, when I've got something that I have to do, I believe that it is something that God would desire for me to be doing at that moment. I need to go and do it. The vows of God are upon me. That's kind of a looser way, though, of talking like this. Very literally, what he's talking about is I have decisively made certain vows. I have, what is a vow, by the way? You don't have to swear by something for it to be a vow. You don't have to say, you know, I promise by God or something like that for it to be a vow. This word for vow does not have to include an oath with it, but rather, it is a promise. So we learn that David has made certain promises to God. He has told God that he would do certain things. It seems that what he has said that he would do, what he promised God that he would do, would be to make confessions to him. We're not talking about confessions like admissions of sin. We're talking about objective statements about one's faith in God. So we're not talking about, like, if we confess our sins, of 1 John 1:9, we're talking more about in terms of the good confession that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I'm realizing that I am, like, locked into right behind here. If I go over there, the sound goes out. So this is going to be like the people you say, can you talk without using your hands? It's like, can I teach and stay right behind this lecture? Upon me, God, are your vows. I will recompense confessions to you. That's why I say it seems to be that these vows dealt with confessions. Because he's got vows, and he's going to recompense, that is, he's going to pay these vows, but he says that those vows are confessions to you. And the reason is, which sort of indicates the contingency, the what was he vowing upon? What was he saying he would do for God if God did this for him? Ever make deals with the Lord? Ever hear teachings about how you shouldn't make deals with the Lord? Ever read in the Scripture where people did and God honored it? There goes all those teachings about shouldn't make deals with God, right? God's not obligated to take any of your deals. But if you've made deals and God's come through, then you need to recompense those vows. And that's what David's doing. What has he been thinking about so that he's got to recompense these confessions? And God's evidently come through for him, because he's for him. Because you have rescued my soul from death. Now, in the Old Testament here, we're not talking about redemption from everlasting punishment. We're talking about you saved me from physically dying. I wasn't put to death. I looked like I was going to be, but you delivered me from that to keep my feet from being pushed down. Now, this is one of those evocative images where he talks about, I'm going to experience a demise. What I expect to walk in isn't going to happen. Think if you were walking and a force, this has never happened, but think if a force were to grab you by the feet and push your feet into the ground so that you can't walk. He's saying, this is what my enemies desired for me. I wanted to walk in this way, and they wanted to stop me from walking according to my will. They were in absolute opposition to what I was expecting from God. Absolute opposition direct equivalent, opposite to what I wanted in my life. They were dead set against me. Having that, this, they're my enemies in every particular. They would push my feet down. And yet God has rescued his soul from death to keep my feet from being pushed down. So what is it exactly that his enemies are thinking? I want to push his feet down in what? In what respect? They want to kill him. See it? Because you have rescued my soul from death to keep my feet from being pushed down. So that I may walk ongoingly before God in light of the living. God did this so that David could walk ongoingly. This is the word that's usually translated walk or go, more often go than walk, in Hebrew. And ongoingly is the repetitive use of what we call the hispael form of the Hebrew. When you do something over and over, you do something repeatedly. So that I would keep walking, so that I could keep seeing the fruition of the things that's about what we call, even in the faith, we call it our walk, so that my walk would continue before God, that is, in a God consciousness, and that in light of the living. In the New Testament, we see light and life connected so often. Here we're talking about just physical life on the planet, soul life, where we don't die physically, because it's the Old Testament, and you will be more than hard pressed to find anything about an afterlife in the Old Testament writings. So David is talking about living on the earth. And in the New Testament, same figure gets picked up, that is the equation of light and life, but there the life is different, so the light is different. Here it is the light, like I'm seeing the light, I'm not going down to what in some places is called the shades. I'm not going down into the heart of the earth. I'm not going into Sheol Hades. So I'm on the earth, I'm seeing the sun. As Ecclesiastes would say, it is good for man to see the sun in the land of the living. So there's the light of physical life. In the New Testament, that light, like when the Lord says, he who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, that light is the illumination of the real knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God is life, as the Lord Jesus Christ said when praying to the Father on the day that he would be crucified, when he said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Thus, the knowing of God is the illumination or the enlightenment that gives life. The value, Ecclesiastes 1 tells us, of wisdom is that it gives life to those who possess it. That is, it conveys, wisdom conveys the knowledge of God to its possessor. So confident of God's working, and now coming out the other end, seeing that God's done this, it's time for me to recompense my confessions, the confessions of my vows to Him. He is walking ongoingly before God in light of the living. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.